Now here comes another one. And this one comes along, and then you compare the last two with this one, and this one seems to be greater than the last two. And on it goes. But the thing is that the one that is present at the time is the biggest one. And the one that was in the past that you are behind isn't present, but it was just as strong or as pressurizing as the ones we faced. So we ask you and challenge you that when we come to class and when you're not in class, to examine yourself before you go to the throne of grace and confess whatever sins that are known to you. This way you are sure of being in fellowship, and when you are, then pray for those people we've mentioned, and we'd appreciate it. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started this evening. And just commit this class to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just hit the throne of grace, being in fellowship, praying that the Lord would give us the wisdom, the understanding, and the wherewithal to face the situations that we're facing. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of assembly worship. We thank you that you've given us a place where we can meet. Thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in full-time Christian service. Thankful that there's no thing that you've placed upon us that we will not be able to, with your provision, provide a way for us to escape. We know we're here by the grace of God. The only reason that we want to be here is to proclaim the grace of God. As long as we're here, we're dedicated to that purpose. And as long as we're alive, we're going to communicate the Word of God, and to give an answer to every man that hopes it's in us. And because of that being our motivation, we're asking for you to provide so that we can do that, fulfill our service to thee. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 10, our subject this evening is three gifts to sheep. Not goats, sheep. Second message will be the Good Shepherd, and then the third one will be other sheep, all found in the 10th chapter. If you've never studied the 10th chapter, why, it's a good thing to study. We have three gifts to sheep in verse 9. Verse 9 reads this way, I am the door, and by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, I don't know whether the width or the depth of this three-pronged promise, which one of those two is more noteworthy. Jesus Christ, in this passage, presents himself before the whole race of man and declares himself able to deal with the needs of every individual in the tremendous whole of the human race. Now, the phrase that you have, if any man, isn't any man. It looks something like this. You have that translated any man, but the word man isn't there. Man would be anthropos or on air, but that doesn't appear here. And eontis means anyone. No matter who, no matter where, no matter one, when, or what. Anyone. No matter who the person is. No matter where the person is. No matter when it occurs. Or what it is that occurs. If anyone wants a noble, happy life, There are three necessities that we have to have. And they're promised right here in this verse. Here is omniscience of the Lord. Here is God telling you, you need three things, and I have provided them for you. One of them is security. One of them is sustenance. And a field of active service. We are in full-time Christian service at the moment of salvation. In order for us to function as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need security, we need sustenance. This is a platform for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, this would be a tremendous, if it was truthful, political platform. Some man of quality got up and said, "What you need are three things. I'm going to provide them for you: security, sustenance, and service." Now that would be a great platform. Now Jesus Christ claims to provide this, and this is the end of all human society and government. Jesus Christ here says that he can give all these to everyone and anyone. Now, the imagery of sheep and the fold is still, of course, in his mind. And it actually colors and forms the background for this representation. And here we have the shepherd and the sheep. But the substance is the declaration that in every soul, no matter how we are rounded about with danger, no matter how we're hampered and hindered in our work, no matter how barren of all supply earth may be, he will give us these fundamental, primary requisites of life. He shall be saved. He shall go in and out. And he shall find pasture. If you're saved, and if you're serving, then he has to provide for you so you can. Now, not only do we want to deal with these three aspects of the blessings of the true Christian way of life, which our Lord here holds forth here as accessible to us, security, the unhindered exercise of activity, and sustenance or provision. First then, in and through Jesus Christ, any man may be saved. The word in is not in. In is en, but this is dia, and it means through Jesus Christ. Instrumentality. Now, when you have the word there, saved, take the word saved here in the imagery of the parable here. The full Christian sense of ultimate and everlasting salvation, and that its meaning and its present connection might perhaps be better set forth by the rendering of safe and not saved, because these sheep are his and they hear his voice. And they know him, and he knows them, so this is not a salvation passage. This is the sheep that belong to him, and the expression would be safe. Now the word is sozo, and the context will tell you whether it's eternal salvation or safety. So we have to render this safe rather than saved. At the same time, the two ideas pass into one another. And the declaration of our verse is that because step by step, conflict by conflict, passing danger after danger, external and internal, Jesus Christ, through our union with Him, will keep us safe. At the last, we shall reach eternal and everlasting salvation. He will save us by the continual exercise of His protecting power. In other words, at the moment of salvation, you're saved. Now you're in a safe position. He's going to carry you all the way to eternity. There is none other shelter for men's defenseless heads and naked, soft, unarmed bodies, because we're talked of as being sheep here, except only that the shelter is found in Him. If you picture yourself as a sheep, which just says we are, then our heads are soft and our unarmed bodies have to have a shelter, and the only shelter that we have as sheep is in the shepherd. There are creatures of low grades in the animal world which have the instinct, because their own bodies are so undefended and impotent, to resist contact with sharp and penetrating bodies of other creatures. So if we are classified as sheep, then we're helpless. And consequently, we're dependent upon a shepherd. So you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to take ourselves behind the defenses of that strong love and mighty hand if ever we are to pass through this life without fatal harm. For consider that even in regard to outward dangers, union with the Lord Jesus Christ defends and delivers us. Suppose two men, for example, in Houston, are businessmen, and they are both made bankrupt by the same commercial crises. Or, for example, two shipwrecked sailors are lashed onto a raft. Or two men are sitting side by side in a car, and they're smashed by the same collision. One of each of those categories is a Christian, and the other is not a Christian. The same blow is altogether different in aspect and actual effect upon the two men. They endure the same accident externally, in body, or in the business venture, in fortune. Two men in business, a crisis hit, they're both broke. Two men in a car, there's an accident, they're both done bodily harm. The outward man is similarly affected. But the inward man is differently affected. The one is crushed and is embittered, or driven to despair, or to drink, or to something or other to soothe the bitterness. The other one, the Christian in the car, the Christian in business, the Christian in a shipwreck, bows himself and quietly says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to him." So much for seatbelts. So the two disasters are entirely different, though in form they may be the same. And he that has entered into the fold by Jesus Christ the door is safe, not from outward disaster, that would be but a poor thing, but in it. That's the point. right in that disaster. Isn't it true what we're asking the Lord is we have disasters in our lives, and we're not actually asking Him to take away the disasters, but we're asking Him to keep us safe in that disaster so we can function as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to get out of here, we want to stay here. And we want safety and protection and sustenance because we want to serve the Lord. For the true soul that lives in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, sorrow, though it be dark-robed, is bright-faced, soft-handed, gentle-hearted, because the angel of God is there. He says, by me, if any man enter in, through me, if any man enter in, he shall be safe. That's security and protection. And further, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by simple faith in Him, and loyal and submissive obedience to His Word, we do receive an impregnable defense against the true evils and the only things worth calling dangers. For the only real evil is the peril that we shall lose our confidence and be untrue to our best selves and depart from the living God and the living Word of God, or turn negative to the Word of God. Nothing is evil except that which tempts and succeeds in tempting us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot allow the situations that are happening in our lives right now to tempt us away from the Word of God. And they do that. People have tragedies in our church. They're going through heartaches. And they're being tempted away from the Word of God. Don't let that happen to us. That's the principle. Now, for some of you that may not know me, the things that I'm doing now were studied 2 years ago. I have stuff ready for 2 years from now. I didn't just do this today because of the situations that occur now. This just happened now. That's why I'm saying things are working. The Lord is helping us because we're asking Him to help us, and He's doing it. In regard to all such danger, when we cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize His presence, and we think of Him, we wear His name as an amulet on our souls. You know, a lot of people wear things around their neck. All kinds of good luck charms. We have an amulet in our souls. To put the thought of Him between us and the temptation as a filter through which the poisonous air shall pass and be deprived of His virtue is the one secret of safety and victory. Real gift of power from the Lord Jesus Christ, influx of His strength into our weaknesses, of some portion of the Holy Spirit, of life that was in Him into our deadness is promised. And the promise is abundantly filled to all men who trust Him when their hour of testing comes. As the dying martyr Stephen, when he looked up into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ under a pile of stones, he said he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, ready to help. Ready, as it were, to help, having started from His eternal seat on the throne. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Stephen looked up after being stoned and saw Him standing. In other words, eagerness, a desire of the Lord to help His servant, Stephen. And so we all see the same thing, if we will. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is willing at any moment to get up to help us and clothes by our sides to deliver us from the evil in the evil. One of these days I'll do that book, The Evil in the Evil. It's power to tempt. If we could carry that vision into our daily lives and walk in its light, when temptation rings round, how poor all the inducements to get away from the Word of God will literally look. There are all sorts of temptations that try to draw you away from the Word of God. There's sometimes an allurement of amusement and social life. Sometimes, unbeknownst to a lot of people, there are pressures that do it. And we get involved with the pressures of our circumstances and we become lax. And that's subtle. There is a power in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ to sway every wicked thought and the things that tempt us most. That most directly appeal to our worst sides, to our senses, to our ambition, to our pride, to our distrust, to our self-will. All those lose their power upon us and are discovered in their emptiness and insignificance when once this thought flashes across the mind, Jesus Christ is my defense and Jesus Christ is my pattern and my companion. Don't trust yourself out amongst the pitfalls and snares of life without Him. You know, there's this old commercial on there. Don't leave home without it. I'm telling you, don't leave home without the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, the real evil of all evils will seize you for its own. So just keep close to the Lord, and it says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The hidden temptation that will pass by without being harmed, the manifest temptation that will trample underfoot. The Word of God says, thou shalt not be afraid for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Hidden and known temptations will be equally powerless. And in the fold into which all pass by faith in Christ, we will be safe. And so keep safe from each danger and each moment of temptation. The sum of the several deliverances will amount to the everlasting salvation which shall be perfected in the heavens. Only remember the condition. By me, through me, if any man enter in. That's not a thing to be done once and for all, but needs perpetual repetition. When you hold on to something with your hands, however tight the initial grasp may be, unless there's a continual effort of renewed tightening, the muscles become lax. And so we have to renew the tension if we are to keep the grasp. So in our Christian life, it is only the continual repetition of the act which our Lord calls entering in through Him that will bring us to this condition of exemption and immunity in the dangers that beset us. Naturally, what I'm talking about is fellowship. Keep Christ between you and the storm by being in fellowship. Keep on the lee side of the Rock of Ages. That's fellowship. Keep behind the breakwaters, for there's a wild sea running outside and your little boat will soon be swamped. Keep within the fold, for wolves and lions lie in every bush, or in plain English, live moment by moment in the realization of Christ's presence and His power and His grace, so and only so will you be saved. Secondly, I want you to note in this passage, Jesus Christ, that any man may find a field for the unrestricted exercise of his active service. In other words, we're saved to serve. and we're in full-time Christian service. In order for us to serve the Lord, we have to be protected and provided for. That metaphor of going in and out is partly explained to us by the image of the flock, and which passes into the fold for peaceful rest, and out again, without danger, for exercise and food, and is partly explained by the frequent use in the Old Testament and in the common conversation of the expression going out and in as a designation of the two-sided activity of human life. On the one side is a contemplative life of interior union with the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith and love, the other. The active life of practical obedience in the field of work which God provides of us. These are two are both capable of being raised to their highest power, going in and going out, and of blessing discharged with the most unrestricted and joyous activity on condition of our keeping close to Jesus Christ and living by faith in Him. Note that "he shall go in" comes first. Though it interferes with the propriety of the metaphor, since the previous words already contemplate initial entering in by me, the door. That is to say, given the union with Jesus Christ by faith, there must then, as the basis of all activity, follow very frequent and deep inward acts of contemplation of faith and aspiration and desire for the Word of God. You must go into the depths of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go into the depths of your own soul through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be accustomed to withdrawing yourselves from spreading yourselves out over the distractions of any external activity, howsoever imperative, charitable, or necessary, and live alone with the Lord Jesus Christ in the secret place of the Most High. In other words, the only way we can go out is to be in Christ and stay in Him, to have the strength to go out, otherwise you can't go out. In other words, we have to be feeding on the Word and be fed, that's going in. It's through Him that we have access to the mysteries and the innermost shrine of the temple. It's through Him that we learn the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the largest and the loftiest and noblest truths that concern the Spirit. It's through Him that we become familiar with the inmost secrets of our own selves, and only they who habitually live this hidden and sunken life of solitary and secret communion with Christ will ever do much in the field of the outward work. Christians of this generation are far too much accustomed to living only in the street. And they know very little, far too little, for their soul's health, and far too little for the freshness of their work, and its prosperity of that inward life of silent contemplation and expectant adoration by all which strength is fed. In other words, you have to take it in before you can give it out. Too many people are giving out because they haven't taken it in. What they're giving out is nothing. And then they give out. Do not keep all your goods in the shop windows. And have nothing on your shelves but dummies. As in the case there, which are prevalent with too many of us today. Remember that the Lord said, "First, you shall go in." Unless you do, you will not be. But then further, if there had been and continued to be this unrestricted exercise through Christ of that sweet and silent life, if there had been solitary communion with Him, then there will follow upon that an enlargement of opportunity. The more you take in, the more time you spend in fellowship, the greater the opportunities there are for service. And power for outward service. such as nothing but emancipation by faith in him can ever bring. Faithfulness produces fruitfulness. However, by external circumstances, you and I may be hampered and hindered, and we are. How often we may feel that if something outside of us were different, the development of our activity powers would be far more satisfactory, and we could do a great deal more in Christ's cause. The true hindrance lies never from without, but from within. And it's only to be overcome by that plunging into the depths of fellowship with him through his word. And then if we carry with us into the field of work, whether it be the commonplace, the dusty place, the tedious place, the often repulsive duties of our monotonous businesses, or whether it be the field of more distinctly unselfish and Christian service, if we carry with us into all places where we go to labor the sweet thought of his presence, of his example of love, and of the smile that may come on his face as the reward of faithful service, then we shall find that external labor, drawing its pattern, its motive, its law, and the power for the discharge from the communion that we have with him. It is no more slave work, because even the rough places he has promised us will be made smooth, and he's promised us that the crooked things will be made straight. So what we have to do is abide in him, maintain fellowship. And then when we go out to do the work coming from communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will smooth the path. Some of us are continually made to prefer the one of these forms of Christianity. Some of us prefer the other. The tendencies of this generation are far too much to the latter, to the exclusion of the former. We're all told to go out and do this, and go out and do this, and go out and do this, and work and work and work and work. You see, but you have to be in before you can go out. In other words, it's really the issue is in versus out. It's hard to reconcile the conflicting claims, and I know of no better way to hit the just medium than by trying to keep ourselves always in touch with Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then our outward labor of any sort, whether for the bread that perishes or for his kingdom and righteousness, will never become so absorbing but that in it we may have our souls to heaven, and the silent hour of communion with him will never be so prolonged as to neglect outward duties. In other words, if you're in fellowship with the Lord, and you're in communion with the Lord, and you're taking in the Word of God, you will never neglect the things that come your way in your responsibilities. There was a demon-possessed boy in the plain in Matthew 17. And therefore it was impossible to build tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the disciples had not climbed up to the mountain. They were still in the valley. And they hadn't gone in, and they hadn't climbed up. And they were impotent to cast out the demon-possessed boy down at the bottom of the Mountain of Transfiguration. We, if we keep near to the Lord Jesus Christ, will find that through him we can go in and go out. And in both, we pursue the one uniform purpose of serving and pleasing him. So shall be fulfilled in our cases what the psalmist prayed, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. The third principle I want you to see in this verse is that in Jesus Christ any man may receive sustenance. Notice it says, they shall find pasture. The imagery of the sheep and the fold is still, of course, present to the Lord's mind. and actually shapes the form in which this great promise is set forth. I need only remind you, in illustration of it, two facts. One, that in Jesus Christ himself, all the true needs of humanity are met and satisfied. He said, "I am the bread of God, which came down from heaven to give life to the world." Well, we have that in him. You can claim that. Does my soul feel, with its tendrils, which have no eyes, at the ends of them, after something round which it may twine, and not fear that the prop shall ever rot or be cut down or pulled up? Jesus Christ is the home of love, in which the dove may fold its wings and be at rest. Do I want? And if I do, if I am not a fool, an absolute and authoritative command to be laid upon my will, that someone whose looks enjoin, whose lightest words are spells, I find absolute authority with no taint of tyranny and no degradation to the subject in that infinite will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does my conscience need some strong detergent to be laid upon it which will take away all the stains that are ingrained in it? I find that only in the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing me. Do my aspirations and desires seek for some solid and substantial, unquestionable and imperishable good to which, reaching out, they may be sure they are not anchoring on some clouds? Christ is our hope. For all this complicated and craving commonwealth that I carry on within my soul, there is but one satisfaction and one only, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nothing else nourishes the whole man at once. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you are a complicated person, and I'm a complicated person. But Jesus Christ is the only person who nourishes the whole person all at once. In him, all the constituents that the human system requires for the nutriment and its growth in every part is there. And so in him and through Christ, we find our pasture. But beyond that, if we are knit to him by simple and continual faith, love and obedience, then what else is barrenness becomes full of nourishment, and the unsatisfying gifts of the world become rich and precious. They are naught when they're put first. They are much when they're put second. I remember watching some cattle trying to find grass on a yellow pasture. There was nothing there but a brown stalk that crumbled to dust in their mouths as they tried to eat it. And that's the picture of the world without the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the same pasture 6 weeks after, when the rains had come and the grass was high, rich, juicy, and satisfying. That is what the world can be to you. And if you will put it second and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. I remember passing the cattle because we were on our way up to temple, and I looked out the window and said, "Good morning, girls." And my friend said, "They're not girls, they're cattle." I said, "Well, they're girl cattle." Then and only then will what is else water be turned into, by his touch and blessing, into wine that shall fill the great jars and be pronounced by skilled palates to be the best wine. "I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountain of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good fold, and a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. Simon, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, feed my lambs. Simon, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Simon, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Now listen, we are to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the bishop of our souls. That's him in this passage. Now I want you to look, because we still have a few minutes, at the next expression in verse 14 and 15. The good shepherd. It says in this verse, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and are known of mine. There's relationship. Now get this connection. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I want you to see this literary structure here. First you have sheep, then you have Father, then you have Father, then you have sheep. And the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is the same relationship that he has with God the Father. Now that's knowing somebody. Maybe even Jesus Christ himself never spoke more fruitful words than these. Just think how many solitary, wearied souls these words have cheered. What a wealth of encouragement and comfort there has been in them for all generations. A little child, for example, looks at this particular passage and sees it in different lights than we do as grown-ups. And a little child, as it lays itself down to sleep, says something like this: Jesus, tender shepherd, hear me, lest thy little lamb tonight be something along that order. An old man lays himself down to die, murmuring to himself. And he says something like this: though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's a response to this phrase, I am the good shepherd. No preaching in this world can do anything but weaken and dilute the force of these words. And yet, though the thought is sweet and simple, it appears to every soul. There are great depths to them that are worth thinking about, and profound thoughts that need some elucidation. First, I want you to see the general force of the metaphor, and then the two specific applications of what our Lord himself makes. First of all, I want you to see the general application. The usual notion of these words confines itself to the natural meaning and runs out into every tree. And maybe it becomes a little bit sentimental in its consideration, laying hold of what is so plain on the very surface that we need not spend any time in speaking about it. But Christ's pattern is our law. Christ's providence is our guidance and our defense, which in the present case means Christ's companionship is our safety and our sustenance, which in the present case means that Christ himself is the bread of my soul. The good shepherd exercises care, which absolves the sheep from care. And in the present case means that my only duty as a sheep is merely and simply following in quiet trust behind the good shepherd, because I am the good shepherd, he says. Here's guidance, here's guardianship, here's companionship, here's sustenance. All responsibility is laid upon the Lord's broad shoulders. And all tenderness in his deep soul, and so far as simple obedience and quiet trust, is all needed for us to come under the banner of our bishop's love. Another way by which we get the whole significance of the symbol is by noting how the ideal is strengthened by the word that accompanies it. Christ did not say, I am a shepherd, but he said, I am the good shepherd. At first sight, the word good is interpreted, as I have said, in a kind of a sentimental, poetic word as expressing our Lord's tenderness and love and care. But I don't think that's the full meaning of the word. Because the word good has to be looked into in the time in which it was used and the way it was used in the original languages of Scripture. And here's the way this verse looks. Ego is the word for I. I me is the next word, means absolute status quo. That means am. I am. I always am. I never will be anything else but. And whatever follows, he's going to tell you what it is. And then he says, ho, hoi mine, which is the word shepherd. And then he uses the last word, kalos. All right? Ego, I me, ho, poimon, kalos. And that means, well, the way this is translated, good comes last. But I am the good shepherd. I am always a good shepherd. I will always be the good shepherd. There never will be a time when I won't be the good shepherd. Now, the word kalos here is important. You find up and down this Gospel of John phrases such as this. I am the true vine. I am the true bread. And the meaning of the word that is translated good is very nearly parallel with the same idea. The true bread, the true vine, the true shepherds, which come to this, to use modern phraseology, is that Jesus Christ, in his relationship to you and I, fulfills all that in figure and in shadow is represented in our eyes by that lower relationship between the material shepherd and sheep. That's the picture, and that's the reality. There is another point to be made clear, and that is that while the word good is perhaps a fair enough representation of what is employed here by our Lord, there is a special force and a significance attached to the original which is lost in the King James Version. And I don't know if it could be preserved, but still it's necessary to state it. The expression here is one that is generally rendered fair, lovely, or beautiful. And that's the way it should be translated. The word kalos is the greatest word for relationship. And it has a connotation of fair, lovely, and beautiful. And it belongs to the genius of the wonderful language in which the New Testament is written, and that is the name for moral purity as being lovely, the highest good, and the serenest beauty, which was what the Greeks taught, however little they may have practiced it in their lives. When you say kalos, philos, you have said it all. Because kalos means beautiful, means lovely, means fair, and philos means a total soul rapport. You can't go any further than that. We don't even have words for that. Now that's the kind of shepherd he is. You know, whatsoever things are lovely, that's him right there. Whatsoever things of a good report, that's him right there. And he's our shepherd, and we're his sheep, and all we have to do is follow him. And so here the thought is that the shepherd stands here before us. The realization of all which the name stands for means and sets forth in such a fashion as to be infinitely lovely, perfectly fair, the fairest of all, and draw the admiration of anyone who can appreciate that which is beautiful and can admire that which is of good report. If you're looking for beauty, if you're looking for loveliness, if you're looking for fairness, he's standing there right in front of you. He is your shepherd. There's another point still in reference to this first view of our text. Our Lord not only declares that he's a reality of which the earthly shepherd is the shadow, and that he as such is the flawless, perfect one, but that he alone is the reality. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, in me and me alone is that which you need. And that leads us to another point, which must just be mentioned, that we shall not reach the full meaning of these great words without taking into account the history of the metaphor in the Old Testament. Christ gives a second edition of the figure, And we're to remember all that went before. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." See, now when you put that Psalm 23 behind this, and put this behind Psalm 23, then you understand it. It's everything that's attractive. He also said, "Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And he's called the shepherd, and we pastors are called under-shepherds. Because we're trying to use the word of God in order to guide the sheep. And that's why he's called the bishop of the soul, and that's why pastors are called the bishop of the soul, and that's why husbands are called the bishop of the soul. So your husband should be guiding you in the word, and he should appear to you as lovely, fair, and beautiful. That's a good shepherd. And how many men are there today that are good shepherds? These are but specimens of a continuous series of utterances in the old revelation, which Jehovah himself is the shepherd of mankind, and there's another class of passages in which I want to quote one or two. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and carry them in his arms. Awake, O swords, against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now think about that for a minute. That's prophecy. That's already happened now. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." There were, we should remember, two streams of representation, according to the one of which God himself was the shepherd of Israel. And then according to the other, which the Messiah was the shepherd. And here Jesus Christ lays his hand on both the one and the other and says, "They are mine, and they testify of me." So sweet. So gracious are the words that we lose a sense of the grandeur of them and need to think before we're able to understand how great and immense the claim that is made here upon our faith, and that this man stands before us and arrogates to himself the divine prerogative witnessed from of old by psalmist and prophet, and says that for him were meant the prophecies and the ancient times that spake of a human shepherd, and asserts that all the substance, care, and authority and command which the emblem suggests met in him in perfect measure. He's the fulfillment of that. "I'm the good shepherd" means the God-man, the unique shepherd. Now I want you to see two specific points which our Lord emphasized here as being those in which his relationship as a good shepherd is most consciously given. The language of our verse, "I am the good shepherd," and then notice, "and know my sheep, and known of them, as my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Now, our Western ways fail to bring out the full meaning of the emblem here. But all Eastern travelers tell us what a strange bond of compassion there is, and loving regard and recognition that springs up between the shepherd and his sheep. Away out there in eastern pastures and deserts, and how the shepherd knows every one of them. Hey, we're sheep, and we're a conglomeration of sheep. And he knows each and every one of us. Though to a stranger's eye they are so like each other, and how even the dumb instincts and the narrow intelligence of the silly sheep recognize the shepherd. Isn't that funny how sheep are so dumb and silly and narrow in their intelligence, and they still recognize their shepherd? And will not be deceived by shepherd's garments that are worn to deceive, and will not follow the voice of a stranger. Dumb sheep are smarter than people. But we must further note that Jesus Christ lays hold of the dumb instincts of the animal as illustrating, at the one end of the scale, the relationship between him and his followers, and lays hold of the communion between the Father and the Son at the other end of the scale as illustrating one thing: I know my sheep. That's a knowledge like the knowledge of the shepherd, a bond of close intimacy. But he does not know them by reason of looking at them and thinking about them. It's something far more blessed than that. He knows me because he loves me. He knows me because he has compassion on me. And I know him, if I know him at all, by my love for him, and I know him by my compassion, and I know him by my communion and my fellowship with him. I want to tell you something. A loveless soul does not know the shepherd. Just like man and woman. A woman who is loveless does not know the shepherd. Unless the shepherd's soul was all love, he would not know his sheep. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. The shepherd's love is an individualized love. He knows his flock as a flock because he knows the units of it. And we can rest ourselves about personal knowledge, which is personal love, and personal compassion that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is an individual thing, and he doesn't deal with us in masses like communism. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. And notice this, that my sheep know me. Right shepherd, right sheep. Not by force of intelligence, not by understanding certain truths, all important as that may be, but by having our souls harmonized in him and with him. They know me. Kalos philos. And rest comes with this knowledge. They know me. And in that knowing is the best answer to all doubt and fear. We know who and what he is. We're exposed to danger. But in the fold, we can be quietly resting. For they know that he's the door. And the door watching through all dangers. And then notice something. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Our Western ways fail to bring out fully the element of the metaphor, which refers to the kind of compassion here between the shepherd and the sheep. Our Western life fails to bring out this other element. Shepherds in America, for example, never ever had need to lay down their lives for the sheep. Shepherds in Palestine often did and sometimes still do. You remember that David was lying in the barren, which is but an illustration of the reality which underlies the metaphor. So then, in some profound way, the shepherd's death is the sheep's safety. Notice, I lay down my life for my sheep. So then, the shepherd's death is the prerequisite for the sheep's safety. First of all, look at the most unmistakable, emphatic, intense expression of the absolute voluntariness of Christ's death. I lay down my life, just as a man may tuck off his coat. And this application of the metaphor is made all the stronger by the words which follow. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. Reread, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But here the smiting of the shepherd is not the scattering, but the gathering of the flock. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Here the dead shepherd has power to guard, to guide, to defend. Here the death of the shepherd is the security of the sheep, the flock. That for every soul, that entrance into the flock of God is through the door of the divine dying Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep and makes them his sheep, those who put their trust in him as Savior. Now we have to close because our time's up, but here's a good point here. Here is the shepherd dying and still providing for the sheep. How is that possible? Well, you know the resurrection. But notice he's called the good shepherd in this passage because he gives his life for the sheep. He is called the great shepherd because he's in resurrection body now. And he's called the chief shepherd because he will crown us with many thrones when we receive our rewards. There's almost a process in that. Good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd. And that's his three stages there, where he lays down his life, resurrected, and now sitting waiting to crown his sheep. We'll take it up next time as we continue this, because it's talking about omniscience and how he knows us and how we can come to know him and abide in him, and then we don't have to worry about the cares and the trials of this life. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of using a passage of Scripture that is known to most people. Yet each time we study something like this, we get something that we need for our particular moment. You knew in eternity past we'd be here this evening. You knew our circumstances. They came upon us suddenly, but you knew a long time ago that they would be coming here. Give us the wisdom, the tenacity, the grace to be able to look at life from the divine viewpoint and make application of the Word of God to our experience, no matter how tragic it may be, because this is why we've been brought to this point. Give us the wisdom, the understanding, the compassion, the grace that's necessary for us to function. Not for our own protection, not for anything that we want, just so that we can remain here and teach and explain the Word of Christ. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.